Morning, everybody. We have an abbreviated group here today. I guess Carlos, Gigi, and Pinky are in Singapore. And a few people, other people are out for various sorted reasons. Carlos asked me, I'm a fill-in, I guess. Somebody canceled, so. This is not what you were hoping for, but it's me anyway. He asked me to talk to you about worship. We've done this seminar for the senior pastors and then for our pastors also. Plus, we did a worship summit last month for, I guess, about 100 of our main worship leaders. Oh, okay. I thought it was those voices speaking to me in my head again. I was hoping they had gone away. Come on in here, JJ. How about our man, our Alabang man?
Dexter.
Dexter. Oh, Dex. Carlos thought it would be good if we talked about this here because I think it will start to affect some of the things that we do, especially in the local church, as it relates to worship services. So this is kind of this is an abbreviated version of what I taught to the senior pastors, but an expanded version of what I did with the worship leaders. So we're in a kind of, I put us in a U shape just to break things up and to hopefully this will initiate a little more discussion or question and answer and talking. So feel free at any time, just ask questions. This material is a result of, I guess for the last 12 years, I've don't worry about it. My wife is late too, so everybody's off the hook. Because I can't punish her. And she's leaving me on Monday, so I gotta be as nice to her as possible. So everybody is released. Y'all try real hard, so I appreciate that. So. I really don't like giving papers, you know.
Good.
I have to have this demeanor that looks mean, just to keep some degree of control. Aha. It's all just an act.
So it's not real.
It's not real, no. No, it's not real. So my journey began probably 12 years ago. I think probably for the last dozen years, I've been personally dissatisfied with charismatic worship. And increasingly, year by year, getting more and more dissatisfied. And I think it's probably because of, number one, my passion for church history and seeing that by and large, 2,000 years of the riches of worship or the worship tradition of the church is pretty much ignored in charismatic worship. And there's so much available to us that we don't even know exists, number one, and some who do ignore it. And then also what began, I got saved in 1976, which was sort of the height of the charismatic movement, and everything was rich and spontaneous and exciting, and over those 36 years, what was spontaneous now has pretty much just become rote and fairly predictable what's going to happen. Same kind of things are going to be said, and the same kind of songs are going to be sung, and the same kind of order. And I just long for something more. And so last year I just began my own journey to read and study and discover, and created essentially what I taught to the pastors and what will become sort of the framework. I think some of you know, but in January, we will start our first school of worship here. So, and we will probably, We're gonna open it up for 25 students for the first class, and the order of priority, because there's already quite an interest, is current existing staff in our Metro Manila Church who are employed in some kind of music capacity. They will have the first opportunity to fill up those slots. And so those of you who coordinate worship services and work with your lead pastors, probably some important knowledge for you. And then second group that will be considered for those 25 slots are those who we will plan on hiring in 2013. And so once we've covered all of that, if there's anything left over, then we'll open it up to existing worship staff in our mission churches in Asia. And then the dregs go to any Americans who are interested. Pastor Steve, when we talked about it, said there'll probably be some significant interest in the U.S. People are now, they're just going to Australia, I guess, people who are interested, because that's the only place where we're doing something like this. But we're going to do it here now. So we'll do one in January and see, depending on how much demand we have, we may have to do two a year. So we'll just go over some of this material, and a lot of it will be to make you conversant with some of the terminology now that we're using and some of the concepts that we're discussing about worship. All right, any thoughts, questions, comments so far?
Yeah. He says clap.
Well, we're going to work with, we're going to follow and combine our team with the Lifebox School. Now, part of the reason for that is it's part of my overall long-term perspective to get our schools coordinated. It's because we are multiplying our resources unnecessarily. So the same person teaches in the school Lifebox, then in the mission school, and in the church planning school, and now in the worship school. And if we can start coordinating our schedules better, so that you just have to do one time, it's just a better use of our resources. So this is kind of our first experimentation on how we can do that. And I'm meeting with the Lifebox curriculum team this afternoon. We're looking at their curriculum and our curriculum and where things will overlap. We will do our classes together. And then when they don't, we'll have our own separate classes. So that will help us because they already have a significant administrative infrastructure that we don't have for the worship school. And so they're starting, I think, whatever that Monday is after the prayer and fasting, which is early this in 2013, I think. And then we're going to start a week after that. I think it's the 17th, something like that. And then because Easter is real early in 2013, like March 30th, so the Lifebox School is actually going to have to have an Easter break, and then the kids have to come back for another week. And I think graduation is the 9th of April, is a Tuesday. So something like that. That's the plan.
Who class?
Well, of course, it ends for you guys.
This semester,
yeah, next semester.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it ends at the end of the year. So part of our meeting tomorrow, Ado, that you just found out about, will be to begin discussing what's next for staff development. So,
but you won't start the next batch?
Batches are for cookies.
No,
so we have classes for staff development. Batch is a word that it should not be used to, should only refer to inanimate objects. So people can't be batches, according to the proper use of the English word batch. So I'm on a one-man campaign to stamp it out in the whole of the Philippines. I know, but I'm working on it. You know, I had my first victory at the Lifebox graduation. Percy, who I've gotten into his head about this, he referred to it as the seventh class. Yeah, Joseph Bonifacio was not happy that I've gotten into his head.
Do you have a second class?
We are discussing what will happen next.
Because I have some people for that.
Okay.
Suggest the same thing. It would be really helpful if we could recommend other staff under us that
the next. Well, I think that will determine what we're going to do. I have been hesitant to start staff development without a overarching leadership development strategy. So we started with the mentality, whatever's worth doing is worth doing badly. I believe that. It's a deep part of my organizational philosophy. In other words, there's some things you just wait too long to make it perfect. It's better just to start. And as you start, you find out. Yeah, but at least so we started staff development, really, we're just making it up as we're going along. We didn't have a clue. And it's been helpful, I think, in general. But I'm hesitant to just do it all over again unless it's a part of an overarching strategy that starts from the moment you volunteer for something in one of our local churches and goes all the way till you're a senior pastor and beyond. So I wanted to create that first and then see where staff development fits. But whether that'll happen or not, or we'll just do staff development again, I'm not sure. So, but we'll let you know before I leave. That will be decided. So that'll be before the end of the month. Okay? Any other questions related to our topic?
Is this why you wanted the youth?
I do. That's what I wanted. I forgot who was attending, though. All right, so I taught them on crafting a theology of worship. And that's what we really did among the senior pastors. And come on in there, Miss Janelle, that's all right. It's the year of Jubilee, so you're off the hook. I think worship has lagged behind because we haven't had discussions on just an overarching theology. What do we believe about worship? And so that was the goal of meeting with the senior pastors, to initiate a discussion. And my outcome-based objective of our full day together was to examine carefully the subject of worship for the purpose of evaluating and upgrading our current practices. And first heading is worship and theology. Now, worship is the ultimate expression of theology. Worship is the ultimate expression of theology. Worship practices follow theology. Do you need a pen? Oh, you guys can share a pen, huh? Oh, Dex. I met his mom and dad when I was in Olivong this Sunday, and I said, yeah, he's a firecracker. I said, that Dexter, he's a piece of work, isn't he? She said, oh, yeah. I told his parents, I said, he's my problem child in one of my classes. I told his mama, he's a lovable rogue, isn't he? You know, she understood everything I was talking about. I got some hearty amens from her, too. Worship practices follow theology. So the practices that we currently have in worship are the direct result of a theology. Now, what I propose, and I think is historically accurate, is our worship practices came out of a charismatic theological shift of the 70s and 80s. And although our theology on most other things has grown and developed and adjusted, our theology in reference to worship is pretty much still back in the 70s. There's not much different from a current worship service that I would attend and a worship service that I would go to in fall of 1976 as a 19-year-old university student. The songs have, there's a little bit more content in the songs. Although some of the songs I've heard recently, they're barely a step up from "I Got a River of Life Flowing Out of Me." There are less tambourines, yes. fewer banners, at least here, although some places the banners are alive and well. Yeah, we have less interpretive dance, and those are good things. But so our worship services are always theological. And I know most of you think about the administrative, the practical, outworking, but the reality is they're theological. It's never a question of whether or not we'll do theology. It's just a question of what theology we're doing. Or are we actually even aware of the theology that's informing our practices? Or are we just doing practices because that was the practices that people were doing when we came up, and so that's kind of the thing that we do. We had an interesting discussion in our staff development with the senior pastors. We were talking about the theology of baptism and some of our baptismal practices, and it was quite an interesting. Matter of fact, I only got 2 lines for our first whole hour session because there's quite a divergence in our practice and even our beliefs and views about baptism. And we started talking about some practices, and someone said, we baptize in the Father, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. And someone, Ferdy, said, do you know why we do that? And nobody really knew. Because that's how you did it. That's how we learned from you. And that's kind of what happens. So the practices start carrying on. And nobody's necessarily aware of the theology that initiated. And worship practices not only follow theology, but they actually create theology. They teach people views of God, even subconsciously, when they're not even aware of it. So our worship services are what they are because of the theology behind it. Now, our first subpoint, and stop me at any point, okay? Because if something's not clear, it's probably not clear to somebody else. So let's talk about it. Let me make it clear for you. Whenever there's been a major theological shift in church history, the practices of worship change. A major theological shift in church history, the practices of worship change. I have plenty of examples of that. Probably the most striking example is the Protestant Reformation. And the worship practices that were common are pretty much the same ones that you would find in most Roman Catholic churches in the Philippines, with some additions. I think, do they still do guitar masses in the Philippines? I know that was an innovation. I was raised Roman Catholic, and the 60s, we started with guitar masses. And of course, that's somewhat of an innovation. But by and large, worship practices in the Roman church are pretty much what they were in the medieval times. But there was a major shift theologically in the priesthood of the believer and justification by faith. And there was a dramatic shift in worship practices. So, and we're still a product of that. It's the reason why communion isn't taken every week in our services. And that the major, really the apex of our worship service is the preaching event. Now that's a theological shift, the result of the Reformation, that put a larger emphasis on God's Word. And so we tend to think about the singing portion of the worship service as preparing the people for the preaching of the word. Now that flows directly out of a major theological shift and adjustment. But the last session we're going to talk about the most recent theological shift, which is the charismatic movement, which is it's a subset of a larger theological shift called the Pentecostal movement, which really began at the turn of the 20th century, 1900s. And then the charismatic movement is a sort of a subset of that, but it's the most recent major theological shift. And almost all of our current worship practices are the result of that theological shift. So my premise is that our theology has dramatically grown and matured since the charismatic movement, but our worship theology has not kept pace. Thoughts, questions, comments? Lynn?
What is the
There's a mic right there, so that'll...
What is the connection between the Protestant Reformation and why we don't do communion every week? Because I get asked that sometimes by Catholics here.
Yeah. Now, most people in the Reformed tradition, which would... Martin Luther, of course, was the first Reformer, and that's the Lutheran tradition. And then John Calvin very shortly after that, so as we call the Reformed tradition. Most people in the Reformed tradition, they still take communion every week. Because it has been, if you look at church history, 2,000 years, communion has been taken every week the vast percentage of that time. It has been the norm. And of course, the early worship services, it was more than just a little wafer and a little cup of really nasty grape juice. It shouldn't be painful to take communion, but they were actually meals. It was a meal, a full meal. And of course, when the church grew beyond just the home, and we first started getting facilities, late 2nd century, 3rd century, then you had a larger gathering. The idea of a meal just became logistically impossible. And so communion took on the symbolic picture that it has today of an actual meal. Because, of course, it's patterned on the Passover, which was a rather extensive meal. And so most people, if you go to a Reformed church, Presbyterian, Christian Reform, etc., they'll probably take communion every week. Charismatics generally don't. If they do, then they do it once a month because they feel bad. They know they should do it, and so they think, well, we should do it at least once a month. But the charismatic movement, as we'll talk when we get to our last session, was a reaction in many ways. And so it was like throw the baby out with the bathwater. You understand that figure of speech? So we just get rid of all of that because this is the new move of the Spirit. And so I think generally in charismatic circles, communion was associated with a religious, formalistic approach to worship. And so it was abandoned. And then gradually, you know, at least we do it once a month. And our official policy here in Metro Manila is that our congregation should do it once a month, but they're free to do it more often. And one of our discussions, because we were talking about the sacraments after we went to baptism, we talked about three things yesterday. I was only going to do one session, but it ended up being four sessions. We talked about baptism, communion, and hell. Yeah, you already know about the hell discussion. You can't talk about anything too serious with Filipinos too long. Because you can't make too many jokes, you know, on the hell topic. But they can't make it too long without a joke. So some of the pastors, senior pastors, were discussing and talking about increasing communion, taking communion more often, and even once a week. As a possibility. So, but of course, it becomes logistically very challenging for us, you know. So, that's one of the main issues around that. All right, we okay? Number two, worship reinforces and teaches theology. It's the ritual reenactment of our theology, the ritual reenactment. Therefore, our worship practices should be consistent with our profession. We cannot just graft our theology, which usually comes out in our preaching, onto any worship forms and expect it to survive. The real challenge that I brought before the senior pastors is that there is a contradiction between the theology that increasingly is prevalent in our preaching and the theology that shows up in our singing and the practices related to that portion of the worship service. And although most people aren't aware of it, we're sending a mixed signal. We're teaching one aspect of God and one view in our preaching, And the whole way we do worship is subtly sending another message. And I'm sure that's provoking a lot of questions. I can see May, and your brow is just, wow, it's wrinkled up. You have a hard time holding in your expression, how you're feeling, don't you? Your husband, I'm sure, has got all the different expressions figured out. Just to briefly respond to the question that May's not asking, but is in her heart. A lot of our worship songs, the vast majority, are about what we're going to do. They're about us. And a lot of them are geared to somehow stir us up, get us excited. And it's about our, what we're going to do. And they're the ones that aren't theologically questionable, and there are quite a few. Not every week, but at least every other week, a worship song comes up on the screen that the theology is, well, we wouldn't call it heretical. We wouldn't call it in keeping with the theology that we're presenting. So, and then occasionally it's just downright, we should never do that song again, or change the words. And so our preaching, oh, you can't take Cricket, that's Cricket's purse chair, honey. Honey, because you're late, everybody else was late, got a reprieve. So they love you today, okay? I told her I could not give my wife a paper with her leaving on Monday. Got to keep her happy with me. So our preaching is about more and more, it's Christ-centered. It's about what God did for us in Christ. And as a result of that, now by the power of the Holy Spirit, what we can do. But the theology that's being presented by and large in our worship songs is not in keeping with that. May, go ahead and ask the next question that's on your mind.
I suddenly was thinking, during the holidays, I should have sent you our entire list, and you should have listened and just told us, okay, scrap this. This is not the
Well, I have a meeting with Pastor Paolo and Joey tomorrow to get more involved at the fort, kind of as a test case, you know, to start working out here and then have something to say for the other congregation, so...
Don't worry, worship service heads. I'll pass it down to you.
Questions. Go ahead.
If you don't mind, I'm curious. Can you identify one of those songs? I'm really curious. What heretical songs are we doing?
What was the first song, Evelyn? Maybe you know the first song we sang at the 10. And the 4 and the 6 in Alabama. Whatever that one was, that is a perfect example. That's kind of a song. That one, was it the one that we sang at the 6? I can't remember. That was the one. That should never be sung again, okay? I can't even remember what it was, but I'm going, oh, my. I don't even remember it. I just...
I'll send you the list.
I don't remember.
Oh,
I just don't, none come to my brain right now, but.
I remember one you didn't like in Nashville.
That was a long time ago, yeah. I still don't like it. I know, I still don't like it. Yeah. Yeah. The challenge is, and what I'm fighting for, is that our worship, the song part of our worship ought to complement and agree with the preaching part of our worship. Because that's the main point, right? And our theology has grown and adjusted, and now it's time, we just got to keep pace. So, yes, Cricket. Does not know the song. Well, every song we sing for the first time, the congregation doesn't know. So that's why you have to do this gradually. You have to do it gradually. Yeah, so it takes a, this is a big ship, and it's been going in one direction for a long time. So it takes a long time. That's why I want to work with just the fort and slowly, gradually, and make our mistakes and learn, and then we can slowly, gradually begin to make changes. So, yeah. Okay. Yeah, Jay?
How about baptized songs, like very popular secular songs, and we change the lyrics to make it, you know, more Christian?
Yeah. Well,
what are your thoughts on that?
Great. As long as the lyrics are theologically accurate and are keeping with, I mean, a lot of the hymns that we sing were secular tunes. And so the hymn writers, Charles Wesley, who wrote 5,500 hymns in his lifetime, which is pretty significant output. Yeah, it's about 200 a year. 200 a year. So that's what, like, that's two every 3 days, essentially, for 30 plus years. That's a lot of melodies. So they borrowed melodies from popular secular songs. Some were bar tunes and tunes that people knew. So no problem with that. Yeah, I'm excited about that. Happy about that. Dexter?
I actually agree with you, Pastor Paul. Wow. We're really trying to...
I feel affirmed.
Yeah. I show you the love, man. But I think Pastor John is where we're doing some stuff in Alabama.
I have a Friday morning.
Yeah, he told me about it.
Yeah, so he's in my small group.
My only question is, does it mean that we're able to write better songs now? Because we as a church, we don't have... Well, the movement just really follows hill songs and all that. And I know,
We have plans.
Yeah. So we sang your song last Sunday. how do you, basically, how do you make it readily available to the worship team in church?
Well, we got a plan. Well, you know, we have a new plan for the sermon preparation, right? Are y'all familiar with that? So it'll go into effect our Christmas series of this year. So our sermon planning meeting, I actually have to fly back from being in the States. It'll be May 27th, and from that point on. We will have the entire sermon series completely finished and ready to preach 12 weeks before the sermon series actually begins.
Wow, that's a dream.
Totally ready, so that if we had to go that Sunday, we could preach it. Illustrations, hermeneutical, a homiletical outline, points, the whole thing. Because we need that time period, because we're creating a whole Metro Manila worship team. So now we'll have 12, first of all, the creatives will have 12 weeks to really start making great videos and great creative work. And that also our songwriting team, so we're going to have a group of lyric writers, so people who are lyricists, because I can do lyrics, but I have no musical ability, so I have to handle, I need somebody to turn them into melodies. And so then we have a melody team that we're developing. And then an arrangement team. So we've got to pass these things down, and we'll get our little machine working. So our goal is, for every series, we'll have a new song that captures kind of the main big idea we're trying to communicate in that. And so sometimes it'll be a congregational worship song. Other times maybe it'll be a special, you know, but something for each one of our series. So... we're pretty excited about it, but there's a lot of work to do. So, hence my meeting with the two big men tomorrow. Well, yes, Cricket?
How about the discipleship series? I mean, the sermon-based, the
Yeah, so at that 12-week point, now we won't be guessing what the pastors are going to say. Yeah, so three things will happen after that 12-week is the worship, the songwriting team will get to work, the creative, and the small group material, their team will start to work. Yeah, so I think we got a workable plan. Everybody's excited about it. Steve Merle is going to be involved in our meeting, and he's flying Kevin York and David Houston and myself over for that. So it's going to be a huge...
Yay.
So what happens, and the senior pastors now will only be responsible for one series a year. So we're expanding the number of people involved in the creating the sermon series. Because right now, I know Pastor Ariel, I think he has been involved in four the last year. So from now on, the senior pastors will just do one a year. So we're expanding, and there will be a lot more people involved on the team. But you will start working on your series. We got a whole plan. We got accountability points. And we created a whole document now, so a hermeneutical research document. So all of the research will look the same. Everybody knows, every team knows exactly what they're responsible for and have a whole list of questions and things to follow. And there's a hermeneutical outline and then a homiletical outline. Hermeneutics are all the research, the meat behind it. The homiletics is how you're actually going to present it. And so we've created a whole series of these kinds of tools, and everybody will follow the same thing, and there'll be accountability points. So your team will start working on the series 24 weeks before it's actually preached. And then you'll give a presentation at the 16-week mark for all of Metro Manila, and then at the 12-week mark, and it'll be finally approved and everything will be set, and then we'll start to work. So it's exciting. I was involved with a committee and we worked really hard on that, and I think it's going to lift the quality better, and probably going to make your life,
yeah,
at least those involved, yes, in the local church, yes, a little bit easier. Yeah. Hallelujah. Thank you. That was kind. That was kind.
How he loves his soul.
All right, look, I haven't gotten too far here, so maybe we should go back to our notes. Where were we? Number two, right?
Your news is exciting.
Yeah, I think it is too. I'm excited about it.
It's worth the time.
So. It does mean that we're stuck here for a lot longer, baby. You know that, don't you? So do you understand worship is the ritual reenactment of our theology? It's how we express what we really believe. And the form will eventually affect the theology. So the form that's being presented in the way that we do the singing portion of the worship service, there's a disconnect. And it's really because... And it's true with most churches, lack a consistent, carefully thought out theology for worship. I know until I even brought it up, some of the guys hadn't even, the concept of a theology of worship hadn't really even crossed their mind. And it's true with a lot of churches. Matter of fact, in 2002, there was a huge study in the United States, and 4,000 churches were involved. It was called Vital Signs. And they tested a lot of things in local churches, but as it relates to the worship service, they asked some questions about the theology of worship. What's the theology of worship in your church? And this was for pastors and senior pastors and pastoral staff. And 31% of the respondents, now these are mostly seminary trained pastors, ministers, 31% didn't understand the question. They didn't even answer because they didn't even understand what theology of worship. The other percentage, here's some of the random answers that they got in the survey to the question, what is your theology of worship? Here we go. To make people feel better about themselves and the world. Here's another one. Our worship isn't really about theology. Wrong. We give people a quality experience that makes them proud to be Christians. Another one. We focus more on faith than theology. Get people on their feet. Make them excited about God. That's how I feel sometime in the beginning of our worship services. Another one. It's like the filling station. People come to get refueled to cope with the week to come. And here's my personal favorite. It's what churches do on Sunday morning. What do you mean, theology of worship? That's what we do. But the survey found, and I think this is interesting, that the congregations that were experiencing the most vital, vibrant, and transformational and meaningful worship were those where the leaders could articulate a clear, precise, deeply spiritual, and widely shared answer to the question. So when the leadership team gave an answer to that question that was clear, precise, and I think this is especially important, widely shared, everybody on the team had the same answer to the question. Now, we're real good here in Metro Manila. If you got all of our team leaders, even most of our volunteers, and we asked them what discipleship is, we'd get an answer that was widely shared. Most people would answer the same question. But I wonder if you just asked the people who volunteer, say our volunteers who are involved in the music portion, if you asked them, what's our theology of worship? I wonder how diverse our answers would be. And maybe even if you took the main people who hold the microphone, okay, who actually lead the singing, and you asked them, it still would be pretty diverse. And so our goal is to try to create an answer to that question that's clear, precise, and widely shared. So that when we ask our volunteers, why are we here? We pretty much get the same answer. And so one of our solutions to that, of course, is the School of Worship. But an even bigger answer, I think, to that issue is something that we're working on with the... I have a small group meeting on Friday with a number of the worship pastors, and it seems to be growing. And one of the things that we're talking about, and we've been commissioned really from the apostolic team, is we want to compile all of the training that all of our congregations do for our volunteers in the music ministry. And we want to create a Metro Manila best practice training that is... It is fairly standard, although allows certain kind of flexibility for the unique issues that you'll face in your own congregation. And make it fairly extensive, like something that would be comparable to a training for Victory, like a 20, 30-hour kind of training, so that everybody who is involved with our worship really understands our core values and shares them, and they've been trained really well in those. And, you know, we have probably in Metro Manila, the closest estimate I can get is about 1,800 to 2,000 people involved in volunteering just for the music portion of our services, which just about any pastor in the world would love to have a church that size of just the volunteers in our worship ministry. And we have no shortage. I know our most recent audition here at the Fort, and maybe was it for other congregations or was it just for us? I think we had 500 participants, which is just crazy. That's like American Idol, isn't it? So we have no shortage of people wanting, but what we have to do is the ones who actually make it through the grid, we have to train them better so there's a much higher quality, a greater understanding. And so we're going to put ourselves together, put our heads together and put all this training together and create a training program that's of the quality of a training for Victory, only for worship people. And if you pass the skill audition, you're still not in. You got to pass this. And those who drop out, well, fine, they drop out. But the ones who make it through, not only will know that they have the skill necessary, but they're beginning to understand and grasp what's really involved in worship. So that's another thing in the works that I think will be helpful. And anybody who has anything to contribute to that, certainly please email me and if you'd like to add to our discussion in that. Wow, we're on number three. We're progressing, aren't we? Now, worship should create a vivid awareness of both the transcendence and immanence of God. Now, those are two theological terms, and they come under the heading, in systematic theology, the first thing that you talk about is what's called theology proper. And that's the study of the nature and the character of God. And two of the first characteristics you come to when you talk about who God is transcendence and immanence. Now, I'll just give you a short little abbreviated theology lesson on transcendence. God is transcendent. What that means is he's above and beyond his creation and exists independent of it. Okay, so when we talk about the transcendence of God, that means that God is wholly other. Not wholly H-O-L-Y. Wholly W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly other. It's a theological term. In other words, he is so beyond his creation. He is in another category that there are no categories for. He is so transcendent and above and beyond that if it wasn't for these other attributes, we could never comprehend him. He's beyond comprehension. He lives outside of the created world and it exists independent of it. Now, if you just have God's transcendence, you have the God of deism. Have you ever heard the term deism before? Deism was a 17th, 18th century response or an outflow of the Enlightenment. And deism is a worldview that says there is a God who made everything, got the universe started, and then checked out. So the universe is like a just gigantic domino game or a whole big domino set. Every year they have the annual domino competition. Have you ever seen it? It's quite extensive. It's massive. And it takes anywhere from 5 to 10 minutes for all the dominoes that have been set up to actually fall. And they take whole warehouse buildings. It's absolutely phenomenal. But it gives you a picture of the God of deism. See, the whole created universe, God set up this massive domino game and then just pushed the first domino. And now everything's moving along because one hit the other and hit the other and that's falling. Radical cause and effect, right? Everything's just leaning to another. God is completely uninvolved in the world. Well, if you just have God as transcendent, you have the God of deism. But it is an attribute of God. But not alone. But because God is transcendent, worship should be majestic, number one. Majestic. It should present a view of God that is lofty, holy, and exalted. When I started thinking about the goal of worship is to reveal God. That's the main goal of worship. So, how can our worship services reflect these two predominant attributes of God, his transcendence and his immanence? And this is the model I sort of created. So on one hand, our worship services should be majestic. Number two, awe-inspiring. A-W-E, awe-inspiring. It should cause us to be astonished at the magnificence of God. It should happen in all of our worship services at some point that we're stunned. We're awestruck at who God is. because of his transcendence. And number three, reverent. It should inspire a grateful fear of the Lord in us. Now, these characteristics add an element of formality and structure to worship. All right? What I'm proposing is that our worship creates a vivid awareness of both God's transcendence and his immanence. And I think certain traditions do a fairly good job at one, but not at the other. And other traditions maybe do a real good job on the other one, but not so good on the other. And what I'm proposing, a model for our worship, is, was God seen as transcendent and as immanent? So the transcendent aspect produces this degree of structure, formality. There's a sense of you're a little afraid to move or to do anything wrong at that particular moment. Now, our second aspect, because they have to go together, because God is immanent. And it's not the word maybe you're thinking eminent, right? Eminent, with an E in it. Someone who's eminent, that means a lofty person. Like if our president came, he would be an eminent personality, right? Immanent means something different. Immanent means within, a part of, existing within. So God is not only transcendent, wholly other, but he's a part of his creation. Because God is immanent, we can understand him. We can connect with him. We can have a relationship with him. Now see, if you just have a God who is immanent, you have the God of the New Age. Right? So God is in everything, right? I feel God when I'm in nature. Right? I feel close to God. Well, there's a certain truth in that. God is immanent. He is within his creation, so he can be understood because of that. But he's also transcendent. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, transcendence and immanence are actually opposites. So whatever I define transcendence to be, immanence is the exact opposite of it. And God is both. Now you say, how is that possible? Well, the first requirement is you have to be God. So he's the only one that fits that category. He's transcendent and he's immanent. And there's all kinds of theological ramifications and implications of those two that we won't take time, but I'm just looking at how it relates to our worship. Now, because God is immanent, our worship should be relaxed. It should present a view of God that is approachable, pleasant, and welcoming. And you can probably already think there's certain groups that, and you really feel God, he's cool. God's your buddy. And that's good. That's a part of his attributes. Or maybe you've been in some places where God is, he's big and a little scary. And that's good too, because he is. But can we have a worship service that actually combines both? That it produces a deep reverence and respect and fear of God. At the same time, you feel even closer and more welcomed and more intimate with him. Relaxed, uninhibited. It should cause us to express ourselves freely to God like a child to his father. And third, easygoing. It should inspire in us a bold confidence to approach God's throne as if we belong there. Now, I think charismatics have probably done a pretty good job of reflecting God's immanence, not so much with his transcendence. This gives us a good little framework to analyze our worship services. Was the transcendence of God exalted, and was God's immanence also exalted? Did people feel a sense of the fear of God and a reverence in his presence, and also feel loved and cared for and feel a warmth about his person? Now, of course, these characteristics, the immanence characteristics, add the element of informality and spontaneous. So can we create a worship service that has both? Just as God is both transcendent and immanent, our worship should also aim to be both transcendent and immanent. It should strike a scriptural balance between formality and informality, structure and spontaneity. Any thoughts? Questions? Comments? All right. Number four, and then we'll break. Worship should engage with Scripture at every phase of the corporate worship event. This becomes another framework with which we can evaluate our worship services. Scripture, subpoint, not only provides the elements of our worship, elements is a term we're going to get to later, not only provides the elements of our worship, but it also provides the content. The language of Christian worship is Scripture. We are either reading it, proclaiming it, explaining it, singing it, or praying it. If there's one thing that has changed in charismatic worship, is there's not as much Scripture in our worship songs. Now, although our early worship songs were really just choruses and they didn't have a lot of content, but by and large, they were just Scripture set to music. And so at least they were Scripture-informed. There's a paucity of Scripture in a lot of the modern songs that are being written. A lot of our songs are about how I feel about God. Start looking at the songs now. It's about how I feel and about what I'm going to do. John calls it Jesus is my boyfriend songs. Which really, it sort of hits the nail on the head. A lot of the lyrics is kind of Jesus is my boyfriend. That's how I feel about him. And it's what I'm going to do about God. And the scriptural content is fairly weak. And scripture, even in some of our transitions, it's about exhorting us to do certain things. It's about how we're feeling. It's about how God wants to do certain things. But I'm urging us to be much more self-conscious, to have Scripture in our worship service. One of the things we're proposing is a Metro Manila worship team that, just like the pastors, will develop sermon series, that after the sermon series that we have a representation from all of our congregations, that we begin suggesting song sets based on, okay, we know what's going to be taught. Here's 15 or 20 possible songs that would really fit with that so that your team can select from. And also other scripture readings that would not, you wouldn't steal the pastor's thunder, but they would be good complementary passages that could be read. And also prayers. Because charismatics are big on spontaneity, but you know, spontaneity has become rote. Okay, you're going to pray the same prayer you prayed last week, dude. And spontaneity now sometimes just becomes a cover for laziness. I didn't want to take the time. I have started and been doing it for almost a year, writing out my closing prayer for my sermon, which kind of went against the charismatic grain, you know. But I thought, okay, the Holy Spirit can lead me before. And so I've crafted a prayer now that is much more accurate to exactly what I want to happen and how I want people to respond. And we could start crafting suggested prayers that you could pray. And then each person could take that and use that as a model, make some adjustments, throw it out completely, add their own, use that, just add their own heart into it. But we would create those kind of things for our worship team so that they're not just having to figure out on their own. There's a whole wealth of material. And I've been on a quest. I've been examining the liturgical writings and practices of the last 2,000 years. And you know, there's some really beautiful prayers that have been written that we have sort of abandoned. And you know, we can update the language a little bit, get rid of the Elizabethan and the these and the thous, right? And contemporize things. But there's a rich resource of worship that we can draw upon, that add a new depth to our worship services, that it's not just about the existential feeling, but there's a real content that people go away with. So that's kind of our passion and our vision.